everyone. This is Young Man the Prophet Podcast. I'm its host, Matthew Espenlaub. This is going to be my sixth episode. Today I'm going to speak on the Godhead. I know in my fourth episode I did briefly speak on the Godhead, but today I have a written out version of a sermon that I typed up on my website. And so per request of one of my brothers, I'm going to put it in audio so you can listen to it rather than reading it. If you do want to read it, it is on my website. You can go to youngmantheprophet.com, click on the preaching page, and the Godhead will be underneath that. Okay, so here it is, the Godhead. There are only two beliefs in the world today about who God is and what makes up his Godhead. All religions and the non-religious alike, no matter what they call themselves on the surface, when their core beliefs are made naked, they will all fall within these two different beliefs. The majority of the world, past and present, believe in the idea that God, whether they know that there is a God or not, is made up of many distinct divine persons. The number is irrelevant, all of whom share of one divine eternal substance. Very simply put, they all believe in one form or another, whether they know it or not, that they are all eternal gods who will live forever. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. The only other belief in the world, past and present, is of a very small minority who find themselves in complete opposition to the majority because they believe that they are not God, but are made equal with God by his will alone, creating them to be his equal. They experience by God's sacrifice that they are not God, and then by God's power, they are filled with all of him. Their God is one God, who manifests himself or displays himself in and through three different offices of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even though these three offices display God from a different perspective, one from another, they are all the same in that it is God himself that gives all three offices their very existence, the tree of life. Within these two beliefs, all mankind has their life and their existence. I will now give a brief exposing synopsis of the first majority belief, of whom God is not, and then explain in greater detail and in depth the second belief of who God truly is. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Some under this majority belief, the religious folk, on the surface do believe that they are gods. In other words, they believe in a God that gives them eternal life. They are extremely encouraged in this current elevated status, as everything for the moment seems to be more than perfectly fine in believing this way. But what they don't see or know is that they are sorely deceived to the actual core reality of their belief, because when the true implications of what they do believe are fully experienced, they will find that when the curtain is drawn back, their hands are not grasping onto eternal life at all, but death itself. Others under this same majority belief, the non-religious folk, really have no surface idea that they too believe this same exact way, mainly because they just don't care or see the need to agree one way or another about some higher power. But even in their lukewarmness, they still display that they truly believe that they are actual gods, because according to their deeds and the lives in which they live, they display their beliefs by claiming that they have a right to be heard, yea. They demand to have their personal rights obeyed. And as gods, they have been deceived into believing that they truly deserve this high position of glory and power. For those who claim that mankind does not think that they are gods, what is a god? A human being or force who can create and influence the world around them, and who is worshipped as having power over human fortunes and nature, even to the point of pushing back physical death and extending their life unto infinity. Example, what are hospitals for? Discovering ways to extend life. The possibilities are endless. Where in the written scriptures does it say anywhere that creation itself deserves anything other than death? Or where does the scripture say that we have been endowed with certain unalienable rights given to us by our Creator? In fact, the scriptures themselves state the very opposite to be the case. We have no rights at all, nor have we been given any status that makes us deserve of God's power, even to exist. We live in a time when this idea of equal rights, even with God himself, is propagated in all its fullness. We have been deceived, though, because we have no rights at all. but rather we are slaves to do whatsoever the Creator's will wants us to do, and so we will do His will, even if His will is for us to be deceived. This belief of self-endowed power is seen in all religions, in all nations and countries across the world, even though they may call it differently according to their own nationalities, governments, societies, secret societies, cultures, ethnicities, heritages, schools of learning, churches, religions, and creeds. These differences, though, are only just surface masks that hide the fact that the majority of the entire world, past and present, all do believe the very same thing. And though I could go through the majority and peel back every single different mask individually in order to show that they all are truly in agreement with one another, but why do that? Because if they are all the same, and if I expose just one, then all are exposed. There is one within the majority that stands out above all the rest and gives to us an overall complete view of what the majority truly believes in and about themselves and about God. This belief is none other than the doctrine of the Trinity. A brief look at the Trinity and we will see exactly what pretty much all mankind believes, whether religious or non-religious. The doctrine of the Trinity states that God is three divine persons extending from one same eternal substance. Our God is three in one. I will focus in on the second person of their teaching, for I only need to do that in order to expose their entire deceptive belief to its very core, and so expose all the world's majority belief to its very core. They make claim that Jesus Christ is actually God himself, who has come down from his glorified position in heaven in order to suffer contrary to who he is by the hands of an unbelieving creation. And thus, the resurrected Lord, by his work, is now able to cause all unbelievers to freely join him back up in his original glorified position in heaven as God. This elevated position, though for an unbeliever, can only be experienced if creation themselves also believe and worship Jesus as being God, who has suffered contrary to who he was by creation's sinful belief. Jesus' accomplished work in himself will now cause creation itself to be released from their unbelief and be raised up together with him, allowing them to now share with him in his glorified position as being God with eternal life. In other words, after Jesus Christ had suffered contrary to who he suffered as if he was creation and not the Creator. He then was rewarded for his work by being raised back up into his former position in heaven, to now be recognized as, this is who God is, to the extent that all creation must now worship him and his work as God in order for them to obtain eternal life as well. Believers must now choose to follow in the second person of the Trinity's steps. What would Jesus do in order for them to maintain their release from sin and allow them to continue to be empowered to go forward and preach his eternal life unto all creation in the hopes of waking them up to this great news? That does sound almost like what the written scriptures do say, except Jesus Christ himself is not God, but rather creation, who didn't actually come down from a glorified position in heaven, but only the faith that was given unto him within the Father's eternal mind has come down from heaven. Jesus Christ, the creation, was told by the Father, the Creator, that he had given to Jesus Christ the same position as himself, even before God laid the foundation of the world. And it is according to this promise of eternal life that Jesus Christ was made to suffer to the contrary. Jesus Christ, the creation, in his earthly walk was eternal, but only by the Father's promise within him saying so. Creation, though, judged according to who they were and said to Jesus Christ, No, you are not equal with God, and put him to death. Jesus Christ, in his earthly created state, was imperfected through suffering the contrary of God's promise to him. And so, after experiencing creation's death, the Father's promise in him then became a reality when Jesus Christ rose up eternal into God's dwelling place. Never, though, did Jesus Christ at any time have any personal life in and of himself to do anything, but only what the Father gave unto him to work. Only after Jesus Christ had experienced the truth of who he is as the Creator's creation, was he then able to share to the rest of God's sons his eternal, equal position of power with the Father. Hebrews 5:8-10. This is the core truth of who God is, and so Through the lenses of this truth, let us now take a closer look at the doctrine of the Trinity and see what it really teaches to the masses. According to the Trinity, Jesus Christ is being displayed that he, God's creation, is actually God himself and has come down to earth from his eternal dwelling place from where he has always existed. All knowledge of his prior eternal life, though truthfully he never personally had any, has been wiped from his mind, and by the Holy Spirit, he was now told to believe that he has always been eternal, which is true, but only in the Father's eternal mind has Jesus Christ always existed. Jesus Christ, the betrayed creator, was now to suffer contrary to who he was. The Trinitarian creator was to suffer a creation's death, so that after the Trinitarian creator had then suffered the contradiction, he would now be rewarded for his suffering work, not only by him receiving back his heavenly eternal position as the creator himself, but also now creation will recognize and worship him as being who God is, which recognition will enable all mankind to be saved out of their works of unbelief. So, if Jesus Christ, who is creation, but is being taught through the Trinitarian doctrine that he is God, then this teaching must also be applied to all creation, teaching that all creatures are actual gods. Creation, us, is being deceivingly taught by worshiping the Trinity, that we are the creators of all life and that by our will we can control our own fate and the fate of the world around us. We all must have come down from our eternal position in heaven and just don't know it. We have all been born into this life without this knowledge. Our only true sin, then, is us believing that we are not gods who don't have eternal life. All other wickedness only then stems from this. Jesus Christ, who came to suffer and die by our sin of unbelief, which sin blinded us from his and our godlike status, has now made the way for us to be woken up out of our sin to who we truly are, so that we might now start to live our lives as the eternal, powerful gods that we have always been. This is also called Buddhism, Christ consciousness, spiritualism, etc. According to the Trinity, the resurrecting work of Jesus Christ is now shining upon all creation, called Christ consciousness, which light reveals to creation the truth about themselves, causing us to realize that we too, being gods, are able to cast off this false idea of just being creation and step into our own rightful eternal positions. This is not, though, a gift of eternal life, because eternal life is already ours by right. We just didn't know it. Jesus Christ's actual work, then, is only to shine light on the world to show to us who we have always been. Trinitarians believe that his blood wakes us up so that we can cast off the covers of sleep. His work itself doesn't actually come inside a person's spirit and release them, but rather his work only shows to the world that we, gods, need to do exactly what he has done in order for us to be free from ourselves, from this temporal lie that we have been caught in called creation. We may thank Jesus Christ for helping us, but we know that we are doing this by our own eternal power within. Once freed by our own strength, we then can begin to perform greater works that will only add greater heights to our already eternal position. Our current sufferings, because we are gods, will also cause us to have greater rewards in this life, and especially in that which is to come. A huge debt is now owed to us, because we are actual gods suffering wrongfully at the hands of these unbelievers. These unbelievers had better be aware and wake up too, because if they die in their unbelief, then they will have to suffer for all eternity, because they are still gods, being separated from the eternal bliss that all believing gods do experience now and forever. If only we can wake everyone up to this glorious fact of us being gods, shown to us by Jesus Christ, the preaching of the Trinity doctrine. This would truly end all the suffering in the world for everyone. We could then begin to change the horrible corruption and mess that our creation is currently in. If the world doesn't all wake up soon, our earth is surely headed for complete destruction. The responsibility now falls upon those of us who have been woken up in this hour to make the hard decision on what to do about these unbelievers who are destroying our world by their wicked works of unbelief. And if they don't want to wake up, then something needs to be done about them for the betterment of us gods who have been woken up. Doesn't this sound eerily similar to exactly what is being propagated today in the United States and the world at large? Everyone likes a good rise from the ashes into fame story. We can do anything if we put our powerful minds to do it. This is exactly what the Trinity doctrine teaches, whether we can see it or not. For man has unwarily taken of his own image of self-endowed power and placed it upon Jesus Christ and called that the Trinity of God. And really what they do is they call God creation and raise creation up to be God in his place. It is truly based upon one's own works in delivering oneself out of the troubles, sin, that they are in, elevating them to the state of righteousness, the working of the law. This teaching is as old as time itself and can be seen in all religions, nations, schools of learning, and especially in the court systems and prisons. After one pays their debt to society because of their crime, sin, they are then elevated back up to their former position of being righteous. All these nations and religions teach that mankind is an inherently good, and that by one's own strength can mankind not only deliver themselves into greater life, but can also deliver the world from the darkness and wickedness that is destroying life itself. This majority belief that the world lives and breathes in is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This tree causes a person to experience that they are filled with eternal power and are gods themselves, without them ever actually experiencing that it is God himself who has given to them their very existence. They owe no allegiance to anyone. Freedom is theirs to do as they wish, and their limits are higher than the heavens themselves. The real question, though, is, does the world itself live in this state by their own power? Or does God himself have the power to put us here, to keep us here, and or to rise us up from eating of this tree so that we can then begin to eat of the tree of life? The answer to this question can only be shown to a person who is eating of the tree of life. It is called God's predestination. The tree of life, the minority belief of who God is and what his plan and purpose is in all of time and creation, can only be experienced by God's will producing it within a son of God. There is no way for creation to will this to happen. And to be honest, there is no way for creation to will anything to happen, no matter what tree creation is producing works according to. The difference between the two trees, though, is that those who are eating of the tree of life, they not only know, but have also experienced that they have no power in and of themselves to do anything unless God himself brings it to pass in and through them. The fundamental drive of God's spirit is that he loves himself and worships himself. And though he knows and experiences within himself that he is full of life and love, in his wisdom he knows that that obviously is not enough. Hence, the reason why he has brought forth creation. He needs to know and experience his same intensity of love that he has, not only from within himself, but now also from outside himself, from another. He wants to experience his own love rebounding back to himself from a wife. A wife is the highest form of love that we may know of and experience in this temporal realm, but it does not even begin to compare to God's love for us. But for example, just as a man loves himself within, it can't be compared, though, to the feelings created in his heart when a woman directs her love towards that same man. It is not good for man to be alone, says Genesis 2:18. Who does man truly represent? God. God is alone. There is no other God besides himself. In experiencing this great loneliness, God in his wisdom needs to now experience a companionship and love from another, a helpmate. But how? The how is the true blueprint beginning of God's creation plan. In a minute, I will explain this further, but first I must drive home the fact that God is very precise in the using of his spirit for his purpose in fulfilling his will towards himself, and not according to our understanding of what we think he should do for us. All scripture is written in such a way that it seems to be talking about creation itself, but it is not at all. To take scripture on face value does not show the invisible working of God's spirit behind the scene. In order to truly see God in his plan of salvation, one must be given his own spiritual x-ray glasses that will enable one to view the hidden reality below the written scriptures. There are depths upon depths, double, triple, and quadruple visions of the same word or verse. God hides himself so that we, on our own, will never see or understand him or his word without him producing his truth and life in us. God, through the dark workings of man, is displaying to us about himself and what he is doing for himself. When viewed in this light, a whole new level of understanding is opened up to us about God, including his salvation and his redemption to us. For far too long we have been looking at this from our own perspective as creation and not seeing that it is not talking about us, but God. Salvation is not about saving us for our own personal benefit, but it is the process through which God himself is creating a mirror image of himself that will love himself with his own love by giving it back to himself through his righteous working. Creation plays no part in this other than being the transistors through which God's love is amplified back to himself. In this, though, creation itself experiences everything that God himself experiences. It's a win-win for us. When creation uses the words like love, forgiveness, righteousness, justice, infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient, they are describing God from creation's very narrow viewpoint and understanding of what we have experienced of God thus far. Is this how God views himself? Not at all. In fact, the very opposite is the truth. God our Father is one massive spirit that has no measurement in carnal terms. Does he himself know, though, his infinite size? Why wouldn't he know? His size is very precise to him. And it is also for the sons of God to know God's makeup, when God so deems it. Every aspect of God we are to eventually know. That is what it means to become one with him, to become one intimately with him in all his secret parts. To become eternal, one must be one with all of God's Spirit, not just a portion. He shares with us his eternal life, and through his sharing, there comes with it a certain working knowledge about himself to usward. We experience who God is so that we can then worship God back in all his fullness. The bottom line is this: if we don't know God and experience God in his fullness, then how can we worship him back in all his fullness? This is the whole reason why God is creating us, to worship him in all his fullness. The reason why our understanding at this moment of God is very limited is because our judgment is based solely upon what God is causing us to experience of himself in this present moment. We have no control over what God gives to us personally to experience of him. But ultimately, though, as we begin to be filled with all his fullness, these words in which we have used to describe God will either fall away or they will take on a whole new meaning. It is God's ultimate pleasure to give unto us all himself, but it will be on his terms and not creation's. Whether we know it or not, all of us judge God based upon where we are at within God's personal redemption of each of us. If not, 90% of us in this hour are still judging God and everything else from our own carnal experiences of good and evil about ourselves, and we reflect that back unto God and all creation. God just hasn't released most of us yet. For example, the understanding of the word inheritance to us is marred by the world's standards of what happens when someone inherits someone else's things, usually upon death. We base our understanding upon what we personally know and have seen or have experienced. Joy, happiness, sometimes sadness. Are we in the will? Will the law of the land step in and take something? Maybe taxes? There's fighting amongst ourselves, disappointment, and the list goes on and on. We then take our understanding of that single word and apply it unwarily to God's inheritance. And so we cannot fathom that God would actually give unto us all of himself. We can't even begin to comprehend what that means or why he would even do such a thing. Because we judge according to our own selfish, self-centered understanding, and we think God is actually doing this for us to please us in our fleshly state. This is just one of countless examples of the bride of Christ herself still walking according to much of her flesh. Newsflash, it is not about us, nor is it according to our present lack of understanding about him, but rather it is about God's full perfect understanding about how to create us to understand him perfectly. God is creating us in such a way that in our finished product, we will know God and give unto him his deserving glory for creating us so perfectly to worship him. It is in God's present redemption of us where he is nurturing our second birth based upon his wisdom and plan of creating a lover that will love and worship him in his righteousness and not love and worship itself. He is fully in control of every single thing that is happening at this very moment, in order to bring his plan exactly to pass as he has planned it out before the foundation of the world. God's Spirit is always constant, never changing. His size is relevant to his massive amount of wisdom and power. God also is not some sort of magician who magically produces something out of nothing. All things are created because God has taken of his Spirit to produce each of his creations. These creations of God maintain their existence because the portion of His Spirit that God has used of Himself to create each of His creations is still present with these manifested creations in order to feed them their very existence. God's Spirit is the foundation upon which all life is built and continues to exist. And without God's Spirit to create and maintain life, it would simply cease to exist, period. No Spirit, no existence. In other words, God doesn't just create something and then leave it in order to go on to the next thing to create. No, when God fathers anything, He is presently there within that creation for all of time until His will and plan is fulfilled for that particular creation. And only after each of their fulfillment may He then require His Spirit back, which at that time will cause that particular creation to cease to exist. And even in the ceasing of a creation to exist, God doesn't just say poof, and it happens. There is also a perfect process in which God is using to bring this to pass as well. It is called His redemptive plan through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, the ceasing to be of creation will happen to all of God's first creation, including within the sons of God. One must lose their current life in order to gain eternal life. Everything is very precise and exact within God's mind, and with His planning, and with His acting out of His plan. Everything that He creates is of a cost and of a value to Him. He has measured everything out of His great wisdom, and so His cut is without flaw. When God does create something, He cuts a portion of His Spirit from Himself in order to bring that particular part of creation forth. That portion of Spirit must do exactly what God intends for it, because if He haphazardly creates, and that portion does not do what is intended, then it will cost Him up to including losing that portion of His Spirit for all eternity. Having said that, God, though, will never lose any of His Spirit because He has wisely created all creation with the intent and power to gain it all back, even if for the moment it looks like creation is in complete rebellion towards Himself. He has purposed it this way, though, and at some point God will redeem all of creation out of the seemingly corrupted state that it is currently in. This redemption is called the first resurrection, and eventually the second resurrection too. Both resurrections are His Spirit being redeemed out of His first creation of sacrifice. But only those who experience the first resurrection, though, will go on into God's second creation of eternal life. God has always been God. He has no memory of ever having had an actual beginning. The account that God has given to us, which reveals a glimpse of what He has gone through within Himself in His earlier periods, can be found typed out in the first chapter of Genesis, as shown to us by what creation itself has experienced. God likewise has gone through many periods of tremendous struggle and growth within Himself. God has experienced many battles and wrestling matches, even to the point of utter and complete destruction. It was in these ebb and flow periods of fire and darkness and chaos that God in His very core began to contemplate that He had to do something outside of Himself in order to maintain a balance within. With a new budding plan, He slowly began to surge forward, undoing and healing Himself from the judgment He had created from His terrible battles within. In this redemptive work, and with His plan in mind, He grew immensely in His wisdom and spiritual stature. He matured in who He is as God. This period of great trials and suffering, where God greatly increased in His wisdom and discovered the true potential of His eternal power, is what is called His father and mother period. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Genesis 2:24. The father and mother period is when one grows up and matures under the protection and correction and guidance of certain laws and rules, until one matures enough and is strong enough now to go forward and freely live one's own life, but wisely creating this new life based upon what one has learned previously through trial and error. This is the discovering stage of oneself to what is and what is not a practical and successful way to live one's life. The key maturing discovery, though, underneath the father and mother stage, is discovering an unfulfilled need that one just can't get while only loving oneself. This need will cause a man to begin to step out from off his father's porch in order to go out into the world to find a wife for himself to love. Why? So that he will experience the same love he has for himself, but now from outside of himself, coming from someone else. How's he going to get this from a woman? He must love her and worship her as he once done to him. It is this deep discovery that will ultimately cause a man to leave his father and mother and become one with his newfound wife, thus making him complete and whole. As I've said earlier, God, being alone, discovered through his own trials that worshiping himself was not enough to make himself completely whole in who he is as God. In order for God to experience his full potential in love and eternal power, he knew he needed to create a vessel outside of himself in order to be worshiped by. And so, his desire and need to create a wife who would be able to love him and worship him in his full measure of glory caused God to begin to create a wife in his mind that would fulfill his every pleasure and need as him being creator and God. Now here, though, is where things get a little complicated and complex. The only way to create his wife would be if God takes of his spirit and forms his wife from that portion. This portion of his spirit would literally have to be separated from the rest of himself in order for his wife to worship him from outside of himself. This portion of his spirit would also have to be the complete exact reflection to the amount of what remains of himself. In other words, 50-50, split right down the middle. Finally, how was God going to cause his wife to worship himself as her creator and not herself? The portion of spirit that he is to give her must have all knowledge erased of what it has created in the past while being connected with God, because she is not God, but his creation, and now needs to create works based upon that fact. The spirit within his wife must now experience a different perspective from what that portion of his spirit had originally perceived and experienced, a reprogramming. The only problem is, if God does erase all knowledge of his works of power from her portion of spirit, then she from the door would be filled with eternal power without having the working experience of her being God's creation and him being her creator. And though he would instill in her spirit the truth, that would not be enough to experientially know that she only exists because of God giving to her his eternal life. Why? Because she would be filled with eternal power to create. I mean, tremendous power. I mean, if she is half of God, she would be overfilled. What would happen? She would create and she would worship herself. God knows this. You know, he knows this according to his own experience wisdom, that his spirit worships himself when it creates. And so, her spirit given to her from God will also ultimately worship herself when it produces its very first work that God commands her to create. In the rest of this sermon, I will go over how God, by his experienced wisdom, plans on creating his wife, who will righteously worship God as her creator and herself as his creation. Both parts must be worshiped righteously in order to worship all the fullness of God. God's plan of leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife will require him to sacrifice much on his part in order to create his wife to be clothed in his righteousness alone. His righteousness is very simple to understand and see. His created wife must be clothed in works that reflect that she has no power to create her works in and of herself, even though she herself is filled with eternal power to create with. She must experience that her sole existence and that her ability to worship God is only because God himself has commanded her to do so by his power in her. In other words, her core foundational work must be created by her, but from a position of her being completely powerless to create until God himself commands her to create. She must experience that she is creation, that she has no life in and of herself, and that God is her creator who gives her life. This work will then glorify God himself as being her creator and prove to her that he is the one who has given to her eternal life to exist with him. Both parts, the sacrifice, which is creation, and God the creator, would then be held in righteousness as the fullness of God. Once this foundational work is created, then all other works from there on out can be built upon the blueprint of this same foundation, which is Jesus Christ, obviously. That is what it means to be clothed in righteousness. If her foundational work is not created from this position of powerlessness, then she will instead worship herself. How then is God going to be able to cause his wife to experience that she is powerless to do anything until he commands her to create a work of worship towards him? God would have to create an environment by which he will cause her to experience her powerlessness, an environment in which she would not be able to get out of until God himself willed that she was now to release her own self. He would have to have an all-out wrestling match with her and overpower her until she taps out. He would need the breaker, just as a powerful horse needs to be broken in order to be ridden upon by man. So how then is God going to do this? If to create anything, it requires God to take of his spirit to create. And furthermore, he would have to take all of himself, all that is left, to create this environment, because her strength, though she might not know it at first, would eventually be a match to his own strength. Anything then less than 100% of himself would cause her, as she would learn through experience wisdom, to eventually overpower God. And if she would do this, in the very least, she would make him become a slave to worship herself. Plus, even with him being at 100%, it would only be a standstill, as she would eventually grow in wisdom to know how strong she really is. And if she finds that out, why would she bow down to God? If she is equal in power to him and there's nothing they can do of the wrestling match, then why would she bow down to him? Besides all that, if God was all in, then how would he even operate in his right mind? Or better yet, how would God deliver himself out of this created environment if he did succeed in breaking her spirit to worship him? On the flip side, it'd be one thing to break her spirit to God's will, but a wholly different thing that at the same time that God was doing his beatdown on her, for her to also experience that he was doing this out of his love for her. With every punch thrown, he would be saying, "But I'm doing this to show my love towards you." That just wouldn't work. His depths of his love would never be truly experienced by her, and she would always despise him rather than wholly love and respect him back as her lover and her holy creator. So what was God going to do? How was he not only create in and through his wife that she was God's creation and he was her creator, but at the same time cause her to also experience his love towards her, where she would then reciprocate his love back to himself? She must worship God in all his fullness, that he is her creator and that she is his creation, who is also filled with the same equal power. And when combined, they become one flesh, the fullness of God manifested. When God began to contemplate his idea and plan of creating a wife to worship him, he did so while he was in the midst of his deepest inner struggle within himself. As his plan began to take shape and form, he also at the same time began to release himself from his inner plight with this same knowledge of hope. With each bit of knowledge added to his plan, he applied his knowledge to his present circumstances, causing himself to be released that much more from the judgment he had experienced within. When the final detail to his plan was added, and he was now finished in his mind with every detail about the creation of his wife, he also at the same time was now fully released from all judgment he had suffered by his own hand. He now knew that his plan would work because he had already experienced the healing fulfillment within himself, and it is by this same experiential wisdom that he now goes forward to create and perfect his wife. In order for God's wife to experience that she was without power, while at the same time still having power within herself, the only way that God would be able to do this if he first broke her spirit up into billions of pieces, known as the sons of God. Each piece would only experience a small portion of God's overall plan. But when God would combine each piece together, after their perfection, they would then become one with each other, sharing with one another their own experiences, adding to the overall wholeness of his wife's entire body. What one experienced, every son would eventually experience themselves. And though each of us do have our own personal position within God's body of glory, ordained to us according to what we have personally experienced by God in our own hour of trial, we also, though, are all equal to one another, no matter what heights we are placed at within the body of Christ. This includes us being equal with Jesus Christ himself. The reason why we must all be equal is because each of us needs to be one with all of God in order for each of us individually to be eternal as God himself. We will not experience eternal life unless every single one of God's sons, the lowest to the greatest, are perfected and brought into the fold for all of us to be made partakers of each other's spirit and personal works, which when combined makes God himself whole. We need each other and to share in what God has done and is doing in each of us. How God was going to perfect his wife is one of God's greatest kept mysteries of all time, if not the greatest. His wife is to be 50% of God's spirit. So in order to perfect his wife, God, the 50% that is left, had to become the working environment in which the sons of God would be perfected. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth was without form and void. and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. The Word, God's full plan, the fullness of God, all 100% of Himself, divided Himself in half and created Lucifer and his angels with the first half. This was God and His sacrifice to create an environment of separation. When it came time to produce a work that would glorify God, Lucifer, instead of glorifying God in his 100% fullness, which would be Lucifer and his angels, plus the 50% of God that was not seen, that equals all of God, Lucifer and his angels created a work that only magnified themselves, 50% creation only. They created an image of only half of God, which image was not flowing with power and life, but a slowed down image of a corrupted physical substance that has no sustaining life in and of itself, an actual image of death. The results can be seen in this fallen creation as a whole, including the dinosaurs. All the physical matter that we can see in creation today was created by Lucifer and his angels in the very beginning. Lucifer and his angels couldn't do anything else, though, but to worship himself along with all his angels with him. Lucifer's work displayed that he was filled with power, but not that he received this power from God. He glorified himself for having this power because he himself had not experienced the foundational truth that God had given unto Lucifer his power and life. For there was no way for him to have experienced this in the beginning. Why? Well, because there was no environment for Lucifer to experience that he was powerless outside of God's will. Imagine this. You have a being who is filled with half of God, and he is supposed to know that he received his power from God. Sure, he knows that. But when it actually comes forward and he creates it, a life, he is going to worship himself. What a tremendous power, you know, that he must have experienced in the very beginning. You know, all right, so in order for God to maintain his righteousness as being God, for him to share with his creation, his eternal power and life, they must all know and experience that they are not God and that he is God, even though they are filled with God's power to do godly things. And now God has created his sacrificial working environment by Lucifer's fall, which he could now use to perfect his wife, the first creation. The fall of creation is a righteous work as a whole, because for Lucifer to have produced a work that glorified God would have been unrighteous. Why? To be obedient unto God without God himself empowering Lucifer to do so would display that Lucifer is also God, and who has his own equal power to be God. Only way, though, for any of us to be pleasing unto God, we first must experience that our power comes from God and not our own. Then we can produce a righteous work that displays all of God. The whole point of the law is to show this to us. Even though we do have power within us, we are unable, though, to do anything that is godlike, unless God does it himself. We all fall short of God's glory. The condemnation that comes from not living up to the law is not for the purpose to cause us to try harder. The very opposite is the truth. The condemnation's purpose is to show to us that unless God himself performs that work in us, we will not experience God's eternal life. It is a dreadful righteous fear to discover that we have no power to continue to exist. That condemnation is relieved, though, when God comes and raises a person up into eternal life by his grace alone. Let there be light. The 50% of God's Spirit that was left now came forth and created all the righteous angels. It is by these mighty angels that God would now be able to maintain his order and structure as he began to fulfill his plan of creating and perfecting his wife through his angels. Even though he, 50% of God, was now asleep in the fallen state of creation, God was now completely immersed within all of creation. God was not outside in some eternal realm somewhere beholding everything. No, God was now 100% within all creation. The darkness and the light were both him. These mighty angels that were created were all potentially righteous. I say potentially because at their creation, they themselves had not experienced their powerlessness, but were only witnessed to about their powerlessness being righteously displayed to them in the darkness of Satan and his angels' fall. They had a constant witness to themselves. The righteous angels were created by God with the faith and hope in them that God would, at some point, provide a righteous way for them all to experience their full inheritance within God's eternal life. It wouldn't be, though, until Jesus Christ anointed them with his work thousands of years later, that they actually experienced God's full righteousness within themselves. But because they were created in the midst of a great struggle, and even though they themselves had not yet experienced that they had no power in and of themselves, they still had a constant witness of what happens when they don't give the Creator all glory. Life turns into darkness. It is this constant trial and fear, seasoned with the hope of the future, that kept them at bay and from falling into darkness until Jesus Christ was able to feed unto them all his resurrecting work of the cross, perfecting them all into God's body of glory, his wife. There are seven mighty angels, the seven eyes, the seven horns, the seven stars, the seven spirits of God, who collectively hold within themselves the entire will of God. Each of them individually has their own piece of God's will to bring forward and to fulfill in its proper time. Not one, though, of these seven angels at any time have ruled over any of the other six angels, nor are any of them able to actually sit on God's throne. From the very beginning of their creation, the throne itself has remained empty, with the hope of it being filled by their Creator at a specific time in the future. Until that was to happen, they were to be the throne's guardian. They were to be creation's guardian and caretakers until the promise of God within them was fulfilled. Each of the seven angels had a host of angels underneath their command, through which the seven angels were able to begin to perform all that God has commanded them to perform in bringing forth God's holy plan. It was through these seven angels that the remaining 6 days of creation came forth, commanding Satan and his angels to do exactly what God wanted them to do. And though the elect angels could not deliver creation from the works of darkness, they were empowered to bring order out of the chaos and to begin to prepare this corrupted environment to be an inhabitable place in order to create and perfect mankind in. Adam was created by the angels. He was placed into a deep sleep, and out of him the angels took a piece of his flesh and placed Eve's spirit within it, creating Adam's wife and helpmate. Who does Adam represent? And why was he placed into a deep sleep? Adam is a type of God himself, and Adam's deep sleep types out the deep sleep that God is currently in his fallen part of creation, which deep sleep God willingly placed himself into in order to perfect his wife. Adam, typed as God, knew God's command about the two trees, knew God's plan of a husband and wife. He also knew he was about to go through something with Eve because of the pain that he felt from Eve's creation. Eve, typed as God's wife, also knew about the two trees from Adam, but only knew them from a wife's standpoint, no pain. Who was the serpent typing out? He was typing out God in his sacrificial state, a state in which God causes his wife to experience who she is and who she is not. Eve, as creation, was deceived by the serpent. Deceived how? From the serpent's words, pride rose up in Eve's heart, telling her to become the one who controls when she is to produce a child. Why? Because she could do nothing else but to partake of the serpent's seed. She had not experienced her powerlessness yet, and so for her to not have been deceived would have made her to produce a work on her own strength that would have been pleasing unto Adam, who actually holds the command of when they are to create a child. By her waiting on Adam to fulfill their union without experiencing her powerlessness would have made her equal to Adam, her typed out creator. Adam is the head and the king. From him comes the seed of life. Eve is the weaker vessel because a woman is not the one with the power of the seed of life, but takes of Adam's seed to produce life. If she had waited on Adam before her perfection, then she would have been declaring that she too has power to create. Eve, after experiencing the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then took this same work to Adam and made him to partake of it as well. This shows to us many things being typed out. Adam is seen here as creation and is made to partake of her work because he himself has not experienced his powerlessness yet. Adam knew it was against God's command, but he had no power to not partake either, typing out what a son of God experiences according to Romans chapter 7. Adam's willingness to partake also typed out the willing sacrifice of God himself, who, in order to perfect his wife, by her experiencing her powerlessness before coming into life, he had to create himself into a state of powerlessness so that she could experience who she is. On the flip side, this also shows to us that if God's wife isn't perfected yet, then God would be made to recognize her as God, never to get her spirit back from her. So, no matter what types are viewed, all of this was done in righteousness, if one beholds the full scope of everything and why it must all come to pass this specific way. But if one only beholds just the fall and not the why, then to them it will seem to be unrighteous. There is so much jam-packed nuggets of knowledge within the first few chapters of the Bible, types upon types within types. The Lord willing, he will show to me all there is to see, so that I can know him and his great wisdom, and after experiencing his great wisdom myself, give it unto all the sons of God and all of creation itself. The serpent seed is how the rest of God's sons, who will be born down through time, will themselves be perfected in their powerlessness. Only then can God's sons experience God's resurrecting power that gives unto them their very life. The sperm in man is what carries the new spirit to the egg within a woman. When ordained by God's will within the righteous angels, a spirit is placed within a sperm that will then fertilize an egg, thus producing a child. Because of the makeup of the serpent's flesh intermingled within all of mankind's physical body, Satan is able to freely come in and manipulate all the mankind's spirit to produce works that glorify him. He, though, can only do exactly what God commands him to do for the perfecting of God's sons. The understanding of the serpent seed has not been fully shown yet to God's bride, especially the part in which Satan plays concerning a child's conception, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 26. Also, it has been said that if someone has a lot of serpent seed in them, they will not come to the Lord. That is just not the case. That's only the flesh speaking of the flesh's strength. There are absolutely many sons of God who have been filled with serpent seed, and yet they have come into the Lord's salvation. What man considers impossible, that is exactly what God does. The point of the serpent seed in the first place is so that mankind would be born into this world not knowing anything about God. Adam's line up to Noah were born into this world knowing God. After the flood, though, all mankind was born into the world not knowing God or even desiring to know him, including all of God's sons, so that God would be able to wake them up by his strength alone. Man can't claim anything now. Also, the idea that sin is passed on only by the Father is not the case either. If that was the case, then how did Noah's sons pass on the serpent seed, which is considered sin too, to their children and then to the world? If sin was passed on by their father, then that would mean Noah had serpent seed in himself, which we know he didn't. Their mom, though, had serpent seed, and so it must have been passed on unto Noah's sons by their mother. How a child is born in sin is based upon how the parents come together, whether under the tree of knowledge of good and evil or under the tree of life. All mankind, though, has been born into sin because of both parents passing on their work of sin unto their child's flesh, because it is Satan who is stirring up both flesh of man and woman to come together to have sex for one's own pleasure. This is how all babies are born. And though Satan has his part to play, all that are born for a specific reason within God's plan, with one overall purpose in mind, the perfecting of God's wife. Christians are to look at having sex as a holy thing. Well, if Satan is stirring up the passions, how can this be? Because a true born-again child of God has become one with all of God, both the sacrificial part and the resurrection. All things have become holy because all things are literally working together to bring God's will to pass unto the perfecting of his sons. Without God's sacrifice, there is no life. The tree of life is judging the whole part and not just one. From Adam on, the righteous angels created, controlled, and governed everything that was happening within mankind and all creation. The angels were constantly made to battle against Satan and his angels, winning at times and losing ground at other times. We can see this all through the Old Testament, where Israel has won many battles, but has also lost many battles too. Satan was allowed to win because God's will in the elect angels would not let them come out on top all the time for good reason. Did the angels always know why? No, not always, but only what they were given to know by God's will in them. They never questioned God within them, but only fulfilled exactly what they were commanded to perform. The angels did everything according to their current Old Testament anointing within them. They enforced God's law flawlessly, not allowing anyone to enter into heaven who had sin covering their spirit. To fulfill the law will make you equal with God himself, and obviously no man was able to do that in the Old Testament. The law's purpose was to show to us that the only way to live eternally in heaven with God, one must live up to God's law perfectly in this life. God did this to show to us that we in and of ourselves don't have any power to truly exist, but God does, and he has now provided the way for us to live up to his holy standard by him doing it himself and in through us. In the Old Testament, no one made it into heaven. This includes God's righteous sons. Did that mean that they still were in their sin too? Yes, it did. If they weren't, they would have went in heaven. But by their faith, they were told that at some point their sin would be dealt with. And so that is what gave them hope. They all went into Abraham's bosom, including Enoch and Elijah, both whom walked with God. The angels could not redeem mankind out of their sin, but not only control and bind up what has already been done. The reflection of Abraham's bosom is the righteous angels, whereas hell itself reflects Satan and his angels. If the angels were in charge all through the Old Testament, how then does the Holy Spirit fit into this equation? If God has completely given himself within creation itself, and God now exists within his created beings, then what is this Holy Spirit that floats around and comes upon people, empowering them with God's strength? The law was given by the finger of God. Exodus 31:18, Exodus 32:15 through 16, and Exodus 34:1. Yet Stephen in Acts chapter 7:51 through 53 and Paul in Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2:2 give a completely different account about the law of God being given unto Moses by God's holy angels. What gives? When you pray to the Father in Jesus Christ, who do you do it through? Through the Holy Ghost within us, the third office of God, right? Why then does it say in Revelation 8:4 that the prayers of the saints ascend up to God out of the angel's hand? Well, what does Jesus have to say about the Holy Spirit? Jesus says in John 16, verses 13 and 14, that when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. That sounds like the Holy Spirit is not only subjected unto Jesus Christ, but that it doesn't know all things either, but only what the Lord gives unto it to know. That makes no sense unless the Holy Spirit is none other than the Holy Host of the spirits of men and angels made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's in Hebrews 12:22 through 23. It's called God's Holy Kingdom. All their Holy Spirits combined make up God's Holy Spirit, which Jesus Christ himself has now inherited upon raising up from the dead. Our spirit within us is holy. And no, I'm not talking about the Holy Ghost itself. I'm talking about our own spirit given to us by God, which is now holy because we have believed in the present truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, because we have believed, we have also been given the Holy Spirit, a down payment which seals us until the day of redemption. What does that mean, a down payment? We have been giving a piece of our inheritance of God right now. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is every single angel, saint, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is nothing else to inherit. We are the inheritors of God himself, who exists solely within all of creation, scattered down throughout all time. Truth be fully told, all the wicked sinners on earth and in hell, and Satan himself and his angels also belong to us. For the Lord Jesus Christ is both the Lord of the quick and the dead. We inherit all of God, including his sacrifice. Why the Holy Spirit is not recognized as angels is because a single angel does not hold the fullness of God. And so to worship a single angel is not to worship God, but creation. Twice in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 10, and chapter 22, verse 8, John bows down to his angel of power, and twice he is admonished by that angel to worship Jesus Christ and not himself. We each have an angel of the Lord that becomes one with our spirit, which seals us, protects us, and works the Lord's salvation in us until we leave here and go into heaven to wait on the Lord's return. Jesus Christ was given the Spirit of God without measure. How so? John 1:51 says that you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's how. Our angel or angels minister unto us throughout our lifetime here on this earth. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. Giving unto us the heavenly food of Jesus Christ, which they have received from him to give unto us. We receive it no other way. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 states exactly how we receive our revelation from the Lord. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant. In other words, this is how it works. Jesus Christ has been filled with the will of the Father. He knows exactly what the Father wants him to do, and he precisely fulfills it in its proper time. And how he does it is he anoints his angels to go forward and to perform exactly what he wants them to do. In other periods of time, the bride of Christ didn't need to know this. But in this hour, we absolutely do need to know this and everything else. Jesus Christ is the full image of God, both the sacrifice of God and then the giving of God's power for creation to experience his eternal life. There's much that has not been said about Jesus Christ, which I want to go over now. Mary was found with child by the Holy Ghost. An angel, empowered by God's will within the angel's spirit, placed a spirit within Mary's womb called Jesus Christ. Jesus' conception into Mary's egg was according to the tree of life, and not according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jesus Christ's spirit, empowered by the angel of the Lord behind the scene, caused Mary's egg to grow according to the tree of life, and thus his body was formed without sin blocking his communication with the Father. Even though his body still had sin and serpent seed in it that was in Mary's egg, but because his birth was from above, Jesus Christ's spirit was not influenced to produce a work of sin, as all other births had been influenced to do, who have been born into this world according to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All mankind has been born into this world with their spirit from the door being influenced to create their bodies according to their parents' act of pleasure. Jesus Christ was born potentially according to the tree of life. So what does that actually mean? The tree of life is experiencing, not just having a knowledge of, that one has no power to do anything unless God himself empowers them to do so. Whereas Adam fell into sin because there was no way for him to experience his powerlessness, Jesus Christ was born in a post-Adamic age filled with the wickedness of Adam's sin. And it was by Adam's sin that Jesus now was buffeted each and every moment of his life. But with each assault came the strength of God to deal with every sin. Every part of Jesus Christ's life, including his conception and birth, has been overshadowed by an angel or angels of the Lord, keeping at bay the wicked one from influencing Jesus' spirit from producing sin. Jesus Christ experienced the truth of this battle every day. And he knew that if any time God would have withdrawn his mighty hand from off of Jesus Christ, he would fall into sin. It was only God's power keeping Jesus Christ in a constant relationship with the Father. All that Jesus Christ did from birth on was a perfect reflection of what the Father was doing behind the scene from the very beginning of creation. What was this reflection? A reflection of the Father in the seven angels of mighty power wrestling with Satan and his angels. All of Jesus Christ's words and deeds were a display and witness of this power, a battle within creation and within the heart of men. And though Jesus Christ performed exactly what has been happening since the words, "Let there be light," was spoken, these works still didn't release creation from their sin, just as the angels couldn't release a person from their sin. Jesus Christ's words and works were all witnessing of God and his promises in what he was about to do. Just as all the Old Testament did in witnessing to some point in the future of God fulfilling his promises of giving to his sons eternal life and freedom from their sin. That is why I say Jesus Christ was potentially born according to the tree of life. Jesus Christ had to walk his faith out, and then he had to fulfill his faith by the Father commanding his spirit to do so. Only then was he truly born again according to the tree of life. Though Jesus Christ experienced exactly what the angels experienced since their creation, he had to now experience something that the angels could not do themselves. No angel has ever experienced a complete separation from one another at any time. Thus, they never felt the full weight of being powerless. Jesus Christ was about to experience a complete separation from all life, including all of God, the Father's angels. And how he was going to do this was Jesus Christ was going to create a work of death that the Father had commanded only him to create. Never had any creation created a work of separation from the Father by the Father's commanding. If they have created a work of separation, it was because they did it on their own in their failing attempt to be obedient unto God, the law, and did not by God's command causing them to do so. When Jesus Christ created his work of death, he was separated from God, the angels, and went into Abraham's bosom. It was during these 3 days that Jesus Christ truly experienced what it meant to not have any power to do anything, because he could not remove himself from his painful separation from God, until those 3 days were up by God's command. Only then was he able to then take his work of death and undo it, resurrecting himself and the Old Testament saints with him out of death's hold. Not only, though, did Jesus Christ reverse his work of death, now listen to this, he also reversed every single work he had ever been anointed to create by the angels of the Lord. All works while he was here on this earth that Jesus Christ performed were all undone in Jesus Christ's spirit, because they were all performed before Jesus Christ himself had experienced his own powerlessness. All these works were righteous works performed by Jesus Christ to display God the Father's sacrifice of himself, so that now Jesus Christ could take of these works that were created and undo them, thus creating a new creation. He takes away the first so that he may establish the second, Hebrews 10:9-11. The works served their purpose in creating a son who now has experienced both sides of God. Jesus Christ now had tasted death and overcame death by God doing it himself in and through Jesus Christ. He now was given the sole position of God and creator himself and sat down on the Father's throne. Yes, he was now the creator of all things, because Jesus Christ, upon conquering death, inherited all of God, both the quick and the dead. Jesus Christ inherited both the angels, the righteous angels, and Satan and his angels, who had created this actual fallen state of the physical. All belong to Jesus Christ now, as if he was God himself who had created them in the first place. Jesus Christ, now listen to this, Jesus Christ's first order of business was to anoint all the righteous angels in heaven with his tree of life work, which caused the righteous angels to also undo all their prior works from their very beginning. They themselves also now became new creations, and now from that point forward, instead of just holding back the darkness, they could now begin to undo its works. On the day of Pentecost, the angels poured out of heaven and appeared as cloven tongues of fire unto the 120 disciples, who were all commanded to wait in Jerusalem on the Lord's promise from on high. This anointing from on high caused the 120 disciples to experience, only in part, exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced upon being raised from the dead. The anointing that came upon them caused them to begin to undo their old life of sin and death. And as this happened, this new work of Jesus Christ, in return, began to create new works in them, which gives all glory to the Father in Jesus Christ. Listen, the actual undoing of the sin, that work of undoing is what actually creates the new work. So without the sin, there's no way you can produce a new work, because the only way you produce a new work is if you undo the sin. That is the foundation we must be built upon. From there on out, then we can build upon that with new works. A hidden mystery I will now reveal. God is the only one who has power to do anything. It is God who has created sin and death, and it is God who has created life. Jesus Christ proved that it is God who creates death and not Satan by resurrecting out of the death that he himself had just created. This is John 10:18. We must view sin as a whole, not just as pieces, but as a whole from the very beginning of creation to the very end. All of it is a righteous thing. If you look at it within time and just pick out person to person, you're not going to judge it right. You're going to see a fallen state and the horribleness that's going on. But that's not how it's supposed to be viewed. As a whole, you are to view it and judge it. The sin that each of us have committed is a righteous act caused by God, stemming the whole way back to the very beginning of creation itself. How can this be? It is God's sacrifice he has made of himself in order for us to be shown our powerlessness. Without sin, there's no way for us to experience God's eternal life, period. Jesus Christ was made by God to create many works which displayed God's sacrifice. And then Jesus Christ himself had to create a work of sin himself to experience eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. By Jesus Christ's faith, we too should now view our whole entire life as one huge sin that God has commanded us to create. Just as he commanded Jesus Christ to create a work of death, he has commanded us to create a work of death. We've been doing it our whole life. We must not view ourselves as ourselves anymore. We must view it as Jesus Christ. And so exactly what he did, we see our lives as being the same. By Jesus Christ's faith, we too should now view our whole entire life as one huge sin that God has commanded us to create. In order for us to experience how powerless we really are when we attempt to get ourselves out of this prison that we have been placed into by ourselves. But when God gives the command for us to begin to release ourselves from sin, then we do just that. We begin to produce new works which undo all that we have ever done. We begin to release ourselves from the separation that we experience being away from God. And what should our release look like? A very dim reflection, very dim, of this can be seen in Matthew 8:28 through 34, when Jesus Christ released a man from a host of demons, and that man came back into his right mind. Could that man do that himself? Obviously not. And if he wasn't possessed, then God would not have been glorified for his powerful work of deliverance. And finally, imagine how the man felt. What an absolute relief he must have experienced upon his release. And that is nothing to be compared to what our release of sin should feel like. Have we even felt any release ourselves? And just imagine what we are going to feel when we truly become one with all the sons of God and are able to feel the combination of all of our releases together at one time. What an absolute glorious feeling that's going to be. What powerful praise we shall roar towards God our Creator. 2,000 years now, the Lord Jesus Christ has been creating his body of glory according to the Father's will within his Spirit. There are many phases along the way, so that the Lord's body has many parts, all of whom have experienced a different portion of Jesus Christ. But all of them have experienced the Lord's new work of the Tree of Life, no matter how small or how big they have tasted of the Lord. We are in the final countdown stage, where all who have been created by the Lord Jesus Christ will now experience the full work of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. Their spirits will be anointed to completely undo all works of sin and the serpent seed, including their very birth. Their undoing work of Christ will create a new body filled with eternal power to go forward and to begin the undoing of creation itself. Creation waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. Creation itself has been subjected to this corruption, not willingly, but because of hope. The Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed by the Father to rule on the Father's throne until Jesus Christ makes his enemies his footstool. The last enemy being death itself. The purpose of the lake of fire has one purpose and one purpose only. All who are cast into the lake shall also experience the undoing of their corrupted works. But once that happens, they will simply cease to exist. Their spirits, though, begin to come together. And after the last sin is done away with, God himself shall rise up and step out of the lake of fire. And we will all bow down to our Creator and God. And we will behold, and he will behold his creation and say to himself and to us, "Well done." Amen. Look to the two prophets. They hold the key to eternal life. No one will get into heaven but through them. For they combined are the manifestation of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the end of the Godhead. Thank you for listening. I know it's a little long. Next week, I do plan on talking about the soul and spirit and exactly what is the soul. There are many forms and understandings out there in the world today, but all of them are wrong. There's only one understanding of the things of the Lord, and I have the precise meaning of what the soul is and what the spirit is. So I'll talk about that next week. If you would want to read more or hear more, you can always go on to my website, which is youngmantheprophet.com, and you can read up on the sermons. I also have a testimony about myself and what I've gone through in my life. And if you want to contact me, go to my contact page there and just shoot me an email and I will get back to you. Okay, well, this is everything. This is Young Man the Prophet Podcast. I'm its host, Matthew Espinlop, signing off. May the Lord Jesus Christ's great power bring forth a work in you according to what he has spoken through me. And may God bless the elect.